Our first reading this morning is from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 15, and then to chapter 9, reading verses 24 to 27. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's fields, God's blessing, building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Turning to chapter 9. Reading verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So far the reading of God's holy word.
I think there are worksheets for the boys and girls if they want those. They should be available at the back. And creche is available, I believe, for those who want to make use of that. No Sunday school during the school holidays. But we're going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read the first 13 verses, the first half, if you like, of the chapter. Last time we looked at the theme of passing on the gospel. Today we're going to look at the character of the person who passes on the gospel. In fact, we'll look at that next time as well, towards the end of the month. What is the character of a person? What's the portrait here we have of a person who passes on the gospel? So let's read from chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We end the reading there at verse 13. Well, we've been looking at 2 Timothy over the past few months, and we've been looking at it under the theme of the gospel. And we've looked in the past at what a gospel, what the two gospel men, if you like, in this letter, what their character was, Paul and Timothy. Then we looked, we saw a definition of the gospel in verses 9 and 10 of verses 9 and 10, yes, of chapter 1, that the gospel is really the message of Christ Jesus come into the world to save sinners. It focuses on him. And in this we see the power of God, we see the purpose of God, and of course it's focused on that, the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we've looked at the gospel then, we've looked at some themes that Paul teaches young Timothy as he's passing on the baton to Timothy. Paul, this is his last letter. He's in prison in Rome. He's about to die, as he says, it makes plain in chapter 4. And so he's passing on the gospel baton. And he's reminding Timothy of these great truths. Now, there's a lot in this letter for Timothy as the leader in the church of Ephesus, but we're trying to look at, well, what's relevant for us? What can we learn from this? So we've taken that theme of the gospel. And as we've looked at the gospel, well, we've seen, first of all, haven't we, that we've got to suffer for the gospel. If you're a Christian, you will suffer inevitably. Suffering may take many forms. But then we also saw that we're to guard the gospel. Towards the end of chapter 1, we saw we're to guard the gospel. We're to protect it and so on. And last time we looked at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, that we must pass on the gospel. If you like, guarding the gospel, protecting it is the defense. But if we have the offense or the attack, if you like, we are to pass on the gospel. We're not just to sit in a corner holding the gospel, protecting it, putting it into a nice illuminated scroll and putting it in a case in a church building and leaving it there. We're to pass the gospel on. It's something living and dynamic. Now, didn't we see last time that the gospel was passed on? It was passed on from Christ to Paul. Then Paul passed it on to Timothy. And then we saw in chapter 2, verse 2, that Timothy is being called by Paul to pass it on to faithful men, who in turn, then we saw also in verse 2, these faithful men will pass it on to others also. And so this gospel, this message, which is not just a dead message, but is a dynamic power of God for salvation to all who believe, is to be passed on. And it has been passed on from the days of Paul and the days of Timothy. And the gospel is still being preached today. And when we're all dead and gone, the gospel will be preached on for as long as this earth endures. And so it must be passed on. Well, as we move from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, in the rest of the chapter, we see six pictures or portraits of a gospel minister or ministry in a local church by a local church leader, or by extension, any Christian who is going to be a gospel worker. And we are gospel workers. Doesn't mean you're necessarily going to be set apart and paid full time to do that. Some are. But all of us, if we're believers, all who are believers are gospel workers. And so in this sermon and next time, we're going to look at these six portraits, these six pictures. And we're going to look at them. And this morning, we'll just look at the first three. And so we're just going to ask, what can we learn? What can you learn about the kind of person it is that will pass on the gospel? What does the person who passes on the gospel look like? And then you need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself, I claim to be a Christian. I claim to be saved through the gospel message, through Jesus Christ. Is this me? Does this describe me? Well, the first picture we have here of the person who passes on the gospel is of a good soldier, verses 3 and 4. A good soldier. Now, if anybody knew what a Roman soldier looked like in practice, was it not Paul? Paul had been imprisoned many times, and when he was in prison, he was guarded, and he was actually chained at times to Roman soldiers. So he knew what a soldier was like. And even here in this letter of Timothy, his last letter, he's in prison. He's in a Roman prison in Rome. And didn't Paul often use military metaphors and pictures in his writings and teachings? Didn't he speak of the Christian life often as being the Christian engaged in a spiritual warfare? He wrote also, didn't he, in Ephesians chapter 6, of the Christian's armor for that spiritual warfare? And of the weapons to be used in that spiritual war? And as the gospel is proclaimed to this world, there will be opposition. It's a war. People aren't just going to say, oh, that's nice, thank you, yes, I'll follow Jesus. Where's the line? Let me sign it. Or what do I have to do? It's a warfare. And the very fact we say we're Christians, and particularly in our society, hasn't it changed greatly in the last decade even? We're in the midst of a warfare, in the battle. And as you look at verses 3 and 4, what is it that, what are some of the characteristics that characterize a Christian soldier, a good soldier? Well, the first characteristic is conflict. Conflict. It says in verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. There will be conflict. I've never been in the military. I enjoy military history, but as I've probably said to you before, I never want to be in a war. I would hate to be in a war. You look at the pictures of Ukraine today and the trenches and the conditions and what it's like. What must it be like? No matter how well trained you are, what must it be like to be bombarded by artillery and aircraft and just the weaponry? But at the end of the day, what is a soldier training for? What is a soldier paid for? They're paid for conflict, to fight. And so, if we're Christians, we're going to be in conflict, as Paul says in verse 3, you must suffer as a good soldier. If you're a good soldier, you will suffer. There will be conflict. Now, we've already seen this before. We looked at a whole sermon, didn't we? Particularly from chapter 1, verse 8, that if we're Christians, we will suffer. We will suffer. And Paul speaks here in 2 Timothy from his own personal example. He uses words about suffering. And here he uses the word suffering in chapter 2, verse 9 as well, again in chapter 4, verse 5, as well as chapter 1, verse 8. Paul told us in chapter 1, verse 8, that he was a prisoner. And literally, he was a prisoner because of the gospel, chapter 2, verse 9. Paul was imprisoned for the gospel. Here's what a good soldier looked like. He was imprisoned because he was a Christian. You and I might not be imprisoned, but we will be in conflict. We will know conflict. And as we saw before, the meaning of suffering, we saw it even way back in the book of James. The meaning of suffering is to suffer evil, literally. It's two words in the Greek put together, the word evil and the word to suffer. It means to suffer evil, to suffer the evil blows from outside of us. Think of a soldier. Why does he wear armor? Well, he's going to be attacked. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be weaponry fired at him. He needs to be protected. And suffering is this idea of something coming from outside us and evil coming towards us. The testings and the trials of a believer are one example. But there are many forms of this conflict that might They might be natural. You might be physically thrown into prison. You might be physically thrown out of your village if you lived in a particular part of the world. You might be thrown out of your family. But this testing and trial, it may be physical, it could be mental, it could be a struggle you have over something. It could be spiritual. But wherever the gospel is, and wherever you name the name of Christ, there will be conflict. There will be conflict. And this word that Paul uses in verse 3 of chapter 2 is a very rare word. It's only used in chapter 1, verse 8, and here in verse 3. And it means to suffer with. Paul says, share in suffering as a good soldier in Jesus Christ. It's a shared experience. He's saying to Timothy, not only am I suffering, Timothy, not only am I a prisoner, but you will be suffering. Remember, he's writing here to timid Timothy. This isn't probably the best training, is it, for somebody who's going to be a missionary to say, oh, you're very shy, you're very timid. Well, you know, you're going to suffer. But that's the reality. That's the reality. It's a word to Timothy, not just to share in gospel suffering, but it's a call to Timothy to share in suffering for the gospel with Christ. With Christ. So if you are a Christian, if I'm a Christian, we're a follower of Jesus Christ, then one's whole life will be involved suffering, suffering as a Christian. Let's not be surprised about that, that we will have to suffer. This idea of sharing suffering with Christ speaks to us of the inevitability of conflict. That it's going to come. You know, we as Christians, as I said before to you, we're not masochists. We don't enjoy suffering. The picture of, you know, kind of medieval priests and so on, you know, whipping themselves and, you know, to make themselves better, that's not what we enjoy. We don't enjoy that. I don't know what people's view of Christians are from outside. Is it that they enjoy suffering? Is it they enjoy sticking out and being different? No, it's because of the truth of the gospel. We want to live in peace as far as possible, Paul says to us in Romans 12. But the inevitability is, as a soldier, there will be conflict. But the other characteristic of a soldier is that there must be concentration. There must be concentration. Look what it says in verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. See, as Christians, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we will not only be in conflict, but we must concentrate. We mustn't let that conflict and suffering divert us from the gospel, from living for Christ, from proclaiming Christ. Here we see the inevitability of suffering for the Christian who is faithful to the gospel. A good soldier is one who is honorable, noble, worthy in serving in warfare. One who proves himself or herself to be worthy in action. But it says here, do not get entangled. Remember I said to you before, we've talked about this before, it comes from the word to weave or plait. You know, people who have long hair like to plait their hair and put it. Can be very intricate, and hairstyles are really amazing at times. But that's this idea of weaving and getting woven into this world. The Christian is not to be like that. The Christian is not to be entangled in this world, in the pursuits, in just the daily business, the daily activities of this life. We're not to get so engrossed in them that we're diverted from the gospel. It doesn't mean we go and live in a cave and become hermits and we don't live in the real world. Yes, we live in the real world, but we don't become of the world, as we used to say. We're in the world, but not of the world. And Paul says in verse 4, he said, No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You see, our aim is not so much the focus on what's happening to us or and the darts of the wicked one that we receive, but we look at Christ. Christ has saved us. Christ has done all things for us. And when we have grasped that, and when we have not just been saved, but grasped what Christ has done for us, are we not thankful people? And do we not want to serve to please him? The reason that we serve is when we serve him, we serve willingly. There was a lot of debate a few months ago about President Putin enlisting people, conscripts, and what was it, 100,000, 200,000 people. Did you ever see any interviews? Were they willing? Did these guys in the eastern part of Russia want to come and fight in Ukraine? They weren't willing. They were made to do it. And in fact, many of them went to the airport and tried to get out of the country before they were made to enlist. But we as Christians, we as followers of Jesus Christ, have a willingness. And so we don't want to get entangled in the world. When we see Christ in his glory, then the glories and the promises of this world fade in comparison to Christ. And so we live in this world, but we don't contract out of it, but we don't become entangled with this world either. And so a good soldier is one who knows conflict, but also concentrates, doesn't get entangled in this world, but is focused on Christ, sees the bigger picture that people in this world, in our society, our neighbors, or even within our family, need to be saved, need to hear the message of the gospel. And so that's what drives us. And it's not because we're concentrating not on things just for this life, but for all eternity. So the first thing we see here is a gospel person, a Christian, will be a good soldier, knowing that there's conflict, but concentrating on Christ and the gospel. The second picture we have there is in verse 5, that a gospel person, a Christian, will be a rule-keeping athlete. I wonder how that sticks with you when you hear that. Does it jar a bit? Whenever we think of athletes, a lot of the time, they're trying to bend the rules. Sometimes maybe it's taking drugs. I don't know, do you count sledging as bending the rules? I don't know, maybe not, but it's certainly trying to get an advantage. Where does getting an advantage over your opponent morph into breaking the rules, the laws? The Christian life is often pictured as an athletic contest or race. Isn't that what Paul says right at the end of this letter in verse 7 of chapter 4? He said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. He's not just talking about his earthly life, but his earthly life as a Christian. It's a race. And it may be of different lengths, but the picture is more of a marathon than a sprint. It's for all of life. And it's not so much that as Christians we're competing against other Christians to see who's going to get the gold medal as a Christian. But it's a contest in which all Christians are involved. And we're all aiming to achieve the same prize. The prize of in the days of the athletic contest, they got a wreath on their head. A kind of crown. And that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9:25. He says you will receive an imperishable wreath or crown. We read that in other places, like in James 1 and Revelation, that when the Christian is ushered into heaven, they receive the crown of life. Or as Peter says in chapter 5 of his first letter, a crown of glory. We're all in this race as Christians. Whenever we become a Christian, we're in a race which will end in glory for those who are faithful and truly his. And what are the characteristics of an athlete? Well, I asked Al to read from 1 Corinthians. He read in chapter 9, verse 24, following, that one of the characteristics of an athlete is discipline. They don't just turn up on the events day, on the Olympics. They've been training for 4 years. They've been training for 10 years. They've been training since their youth. It takes discipline. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says we're to lay aside everything that would hinder us. There's got to be sacrifice as well as discipline. But here Paul adds another mark of an athlete. They must keep the rules. Not only are they disciplined and sacrificial, it says here in verse 5 that an athlete is not crowned, aiming for the crown, not crowned, unless he competes according to the rules. Literally, the Greek says, unless he is law-abiding, unless he keeps to the laws. It means competing according to the rules. I read recently of a soccer match, and one team protested afterwards because they found that one of the goalposts was about a foot too low. And they were playing, and then goals were changed at halftime or something. The home team were manipulating the situation so that the goals were smaller when the other team were kicking at it, but when they were kicking at it, it was bigger. Cheating? Sledging? Taking drugs? Eating hamburgers and chips and turning up on the day? We've got to be sacrificial, disciplined, keeping the rules. And what are the rules for the Christians? Well, a Christian has to keep to God's law. What does it mean an athlete has to be law-abiding or keep the rules, compete according to the rules? It means that as Christians, we do things in God's way. We keep to God's word. We keep God's law. You know, today we live in a world within the church even, the wider church, where many Christians, and I'm not just talking about liberals and people who we wonder, are they Christians at all, but even some evangelicals say, there's no place for God's law once you're saved. God's law shows you your sin and then you're saved by Christ and that's it. You're kind of, there's no real place for the law. But in the Reformation and Calvin and so on, they said there's three uses of the law, and the third one was it is a guide for the Christian life. And so the law of God, the rules of God, the word of God, we don't just chuck it out when we become saved and live for the rest of our lives until we die and go to heaven. We live, we compete according to the rules. That means we do things in God's way. We live a moral life. We're not living keeping the law to be accepted, but we're living the law, we're keeping the rules to show that we are saved people. And we have a love, just as the athlete pleases his master, his colonel or in chief, so we please God by keeping the rules, by living the Christian life, by knowing the law of God. Why are you and I here today? It's part of remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We come together as God's people to worship. But it's more than just the moral aspect of keeping the rules. Not only is there the Christian life, there's also Christian service. And that's maybe more the context of what Paul is writing of here. To change the metaphor from being in a race, can you change it to being a builder? We are builders. We read about that. Al read about that in chapter 3. We're all building. If you're a Christian, you are building. Whether you like it or not, you're building something. Either you're building permanent, useful, gospel things, or else you're just building rubbish, which is going to be burnt up in the day of heaven. When you're there, standing before Christ in glory, and we're asked, what have you done? Will all the things we've been done have been useful, gospel, of eternal worth, or not? It seems to imply, doesn't it, in 1 Corinthians 3, that some people, some believers, will get into heaven just by the skin of their teeth. They haven't really used their life very well. They haven't built much. But we are to live according to the rules, both in our Christian life, to live morally in obedience of the law of God, but also in our Christian service, to proclaim the truth, to tell the gospel. Remember, we're passing on the gospel. We're to pass it on. We're to train others. We're to tell others. So we need to know the gospel. We need to be able to protect it. But we're also mandated to promote it and proclaim it. And law keeping is another way of describing this. And so we are a rule keeping athlete. And the third and final picture is of a hard working farmer. Verse 6. It says in verse 6, it is the hard working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Don't know if you know any farmers. My father-in-law was a farmer. And I came from the city. And if you come from the city and go to this country, they don't think you're worth anything. Because you don't have any land. You don't have any animals. People in the city think people actually from the country are hicks, though, as well. So it kind of works both ways. We have different viewpoints in life. But what is the characteristic of a farmer? A farmer doesn't really get holidays. Sometimes they do take holidays. But really, it's a 24/7 job. 365 days a year, 52 days a week, weeks a year, non-stop, always on call, always called to act. There's always something to do. Even though it follows the seasons, there's always something to do. There's repairing of the fencing. There's jobs to be done. So what characterizes a farmer? Well, one thing is hard work. And we come across that idea a lot in the Bible, don't we? Especially in relation to the gospel work of the Christian life. The word Paul uses conveys the idea of working to the point of collapse. It's not just say, go and work 9 to 5 and then go home. But it's working all the time and to the point of collapse that you're totally worn out. Exhaustion, sweat of the brow is the kind of picture. Striving, struggling, going out in the rain and the hail and the snow and the heat of the summer when you don't feel like it in the middle of drought. The book of Proverbs warns against the opposite of a hardworking farmer. It warns in chapter 10, verse 5, about laziness. Christians are not to be lazy, but hardworking. It talks in Proverbs 20, verse 4, the failure to plow in the autumn. What happens? Well, there's no harvest. Talks in Proverbs 24, verses 30 and 31, that if the farmer is lazy, if he doesn't do the work, what happens? Well, there's an overgrown field, it's infested with weeds, and there's never going to be a harvest at the end of the year. So it was this picture for the Christian. We're to be hardworking. We're not just saying, oh, Christian, now I'm going to cruise to heaven. Or life is to be easy. It's all about me enjoying going on holidays and traveling and whatever it is as a Christian. Gospel work is not necessarily easy work. It's not easy to go into a school and a class of children and teach a half-hour Bible lesson. It takes dedication, takes preparation. Initially, if you're not used to standing in front of a class, it just takes that first step going in there. It's not easy to sit in a train and witness to somebody. It's easier to put in your earphones and just listen to your podcast. It takes hard work. It takes thinking and doing. But the other thing about being a hardworking farmer is it speaks here of a harvest. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. See, one of the principles, isn't it, in the scriptures is sowing and reaping. The idea that there will be a harvest is a picture in the scriptures. We can put this as another life metaphor for the Christian, if you like, beside being in a race, besides building for eternity. We can also put here the fact of sowing the seed, sowing the word of God, sowing the gospel. Didn't Jesus use that metaphor often? Didn't he use parables focused on sowing and reaping? Galatians 6, 7, and 8, isn't it? Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And that's true of the gospel work. We sow in the Holy Spirit, or we walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, 6. And what does it do? It produces a spiritual harvest, which Paul calls in Galatians 5 the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. How's that going to be produced? It's produced by the hardworking Christian sowing the Word of God, sharing the gospel, taking every opportunity, being creative, how we do that. The notion that being a Christian, or more specifically being a gospel worker, is anything but hard work. It is hard work. It requires strenuous effort and not giving up. Another gospel harvest, apart from producing fruit in our own life, is of winning converts. Winning converts. Isn't that what Jesus talked about in Matthew 9? The field is white and to harvest. We just need workers to come and work hard. J.C. Ryle wrote this in his book on holiness. I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. Not only sowing and reaping, don't we also use that kind of gym language? No pain, no gain. Ryle says, I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them till harvest, as expect a believer to attain much holiness who has not been diligent about Bible reading, his prayers, and the use of his Sundays. Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them. God has given us means. He's given us the Bible, he's given us prayer, he's given us one another, he's given us this day, so many means, and they are there to help us to work hard in the gospel that we might see a harvest in our own life producing fruit, but also in others, that they would come in to know Christ. And so you have these three metaphors, these three pictures of a good soldier, of the athlete who competes according to the rules, and of a hardworking farmer. And the next three metaphors begin in verse 14, but just take time to look at the verses in between, verses 7 to 13. There are two commands there. Paul says to Timothy in verse 7, he says, think, Timothy. Think what I've been saying. He says in verse 7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul's saying to Timothy, think on these things, Timothy. Think what I've been saying. And this word think means to apply strenuous effort of the mind, to apply strenuous mental effort until you get to the end of the thinking process. You know, if you have to work something out, maybe if you're a mathematician or something, you'll give yourself and you'll strain and stress and you'll mentally work it out, all the equation, and then you'll get to the conclusion. That's the idea here. Think on these things. Give mental effort. Don't just listen to what I've said, Timothy, and go away and forget about it. Think of these three pictures. Think about them so that you then can be a person who passes on the gospel. And notice that he says to Timothy, think what I say, Timothy. He's saying to Timothy, you have to use your human capacity, your human faculty to think about this, but look at also the divine here. There's a divine promise that goes along with this human thinking. He not only says, think of what I said, Timothy. He says this, think over what I said, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Do you see how the divine promise complements the human activity of giving that mental effort? It's not just that Paul's not just saying, Timothy, think on these things and maybe the Lord will bless you. He said, think on these things and practice them, Timothy, and the Lord will give you understanding. Go back and look at verses 3 to 6. And think on them, and think them through, and the Lord will give you understanding, Timothy. He will show you how you can be a good soldier. He will show you how you can be the law-abiding athlete. He will show you how you can be that hard-working farmer in practice. Think, Timothy, think. And the other command is at the beginning there of verse 8, remember, remember. Again, remember has this idea of exercising the memory. But it's the idea not so much of strenuous effort, it's actually recalling things you already know. Remember, Timothy, remember what you've learned. Remember things you already know. Well, recall those to mind. Recollect those. Think about those things, Timothy. And as you remember them, then you will be that soldier, that athlete, that farmer. What is he to remember? Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ is the center and content of the gospel, Timothy. Remember the word of God, Timothy, verse 9. The word of God, that's our engine. There's the power of God to convict and convert. We bring the word of God, which speaks of Christ, the living word of God. So remember Jesus Christ. Remember the word of God. And remember these things, Timothy, he says in the third place, verse 10, for the sake of the elect. For the sake of the elect. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, Timothy. I'm in prison now, Timothy, for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation. That's why we are to think on these things. That's why we are to think in Christ, think on his word, that the elect, the people out there who are not yet saved, will be saved. Remember this, Timothy. There are the elect who need to be saved. The final thing he says, apart from Jesus Christ, the word of God, and the elect's salvation, is he says, think about the future. Remember the future, Timothy. Always have the future in front of you. Think about the future. Be faithful now, Timothy. It says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign. Timothy, die for Christ. Timothy, endure for Christ. Because one day, you will be judged by Christ. And if you die for Christ now, you will live with him then. If you endure now the gospel, Timothy, you will reign with him. Doesn't that really fit the picture of these metaphors? What's a soldier's aim? One day there will be victory. What's the aim of the athlete? That he'll win the prize. All the years of training, he will win the prize. What's all the hard work of the farmer about? That there will be a future harvest. Think on these things. Think on Christ. Remember you've got the word of God as your sword. And remember there are people out there waiting and needing to be saved. There was an old spiritual song which went like this. If you will not bear a cross, you cannot wear a crown. Well, it's the same with the gospel. If you're not going to be hardworking and competing according to the rules and being a good soldier, then there will be no future harvest of souls. As we think about passing on the gospel, remember this. If you will not pass on the gospel, there will not be a harvest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We thank you that he is the center and the content of the gospel. We thank you for giving us all the means at our disposal, Lord, at your disposal, Lord, that we might live holy lives for you, that we might be useful in your service to pass on the gospel, and that you would produce spiritual fruit, a spiritual harvest. Help us each one, O Lord, to think on these things, to recall all the blessings of God. Help each one of us to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ, to be a law-abiding athlete, and to be a hard-working spiritual farmer. May you use us, O Lord, to pass on the gospel, and may we see a rich harvest in our own lives and in the lives of those we come in contact with. May you, O Lord, take the gospel and bring forth a harvest. For we ask it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.